Congregation, in our service this afternoon, we turn to the Word of God, and we turn to two passages, first from Genesis chapter 50, and then secondly from Luke chapter 12. I'm not exactly sure what's in your bulletin, because I had changed it on a couple of occasions, but anyway, let's turn first to Genesis chapter 50, and we will only read a few verses from that chapter. And we read from verses 15 through 19 or 20. Or actually 21. This story is the part of the story of Joseph. We had had a series in Chilliwack actually on the life of Joseph. But this is after Joseph's father, Jacob, had died. And his brothers, when they realized that their father was dead, they assumed that Joseph would respond in a vindictive way towards them because they are the ones who sold him into slavery. But let's read from verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us for all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And then we read secondly from the New Testament, from Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and we read verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12. We read some of this last week, but let's read from verses 13 through 21. "And one of the company said unto him," that's unto Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts this day. We also read from our Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 10. You find on page 38 in the back of your Psalter. Last week we considered the first question, what do you mean by the providence of God? And then we reflected on the hand of God, how he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures and so on. But now we ask the second question, what advantage is it to us to know that God is created and by his providence does still uphold all things? The answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And then secondly, we confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after that we sing from Psalter 14, Psalter 14, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. And may all of you say with me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, without certainty about God's providence, life would be absolutely unbearable. The doctrine of God's providence is a very practical and comforting to us on an everyday basis. If we lived in a world of random chance, it would be a very scary place indeed. You never know what bad things might happen to you or to your loved ones. And so the best that you can do in that context is to hope for good luck. Well, if that's so, you will have a very sad existence. Without a firm hope in our Heavenly Father, we would have no peace in this world at all. We saw this last time in considering the first question of Lord's Day 10, where we learned that all things were directed by the fatherly hand of God, and that also that we are to receive all things from the fatherly hand of God. And this is an incredible comfort to us as we face different situations in life. All through the centuries of human existence, there have been those who have taken great comfort in the fact that God is the one who controls all things. And so God visits us, he touches us, he communicates with us, he controls all things, and he intervenes in our lives. And when we're in Christ, we can be assured too that all things are in our Heavenly Father's hand. And this brings unspeakable consolation. In every circumstance, in our catechism, in Lord's Day 10, in question and answer 28, it mentions three of those occasions when believers can be at peace. It talks about being patient in adversity. It talks about being thankful in prosperity. And it mentions that we can have confidence for the future. And let's consider these three occasions under the theme, the comforts of God's providence, patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, and then lastly, confidence for the future. And so when we are living in light of God's providence, we can first of all then have patience in adversity. This gives us comfort to know that in every troubling and trying situation, that God has a directing hand. And that fact should lead us to patience. Now we see this illustrated in the life of Joseph, which we read of a few short moments ago. Joseph was one who lived in conscious awareness of the providence of God. He recognized that while his brothers had a hand in bringing him or sending him to Egypt, that ultimately that God was the one who had sent him there to save many people alive. He lived in conscious awareness, didn't he, of God's providence during all the troubles that he experienced there in Egypt. And this comes out in that statement he makes in verse 20, when he says, "But as for you," speaking to his brothers, "you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." It is this truth that has sustained him. This truth sustained him when he had been taken captive into Egypt. It sustained him when he was sold into slavery. It gave him courage when he was unjustly thrown into prison, falsely accused. It gave him hope when he was forgotten there by the butler. He knew that God was sovereign, meaning that nothing happened by chance, and he was convinced that his life was no accident. Even in the most difficult experiences, he trusted and rested in the Lord. And notice what Joseph focused on in his reflection. He didn't focus primarily upon the hardship that he endured, or even on the sins of his brothers, but on the good purposes of God. And isn't there something very practical here for us? When we are suffering, perhaps bemoaning our place in life, or complaining about our circumstances, then we become increasingly depressed and discouraged and distraught. But when we focus upon God and God's work in us and God's work through these troubles, there's great reason for encouragement. If we notice that God's hand is in every part of our lives, that gives us perspective, doesn't it? And notice that these thoughts had so taken hold of Joseph that he was even able to show the utmost kindness to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. This is remarkable, isn't it? And it's truly an example that manifests godliness to us. Because adversity can come in many different forms, can't it? It can come in the context, and many of us know this, in the context of physical affliction like sickness or pain. But the older we get, the more we realize that actual physical affliction is perhaps the easiest to bear. There are some forms of affliction which are more difficult to bear than physical troubles. You think of all the troubles that come about because of the brokenness of man, because of sin into the world, that separation of a husband and a wife which occurs when the Lord takes one, or the loss of a child or a parent, and that separation that you suffer with is actually more difficult to bear than physical troubles. Or think of the suffering that comes in the context of the brokenness of human relationships, when there's estrangement from the one that you love, from your brother, your sibling, your sister, your children, your parents. Brokenness of relationships is sometimes one of the most difficult things to endure in this fallen world. Relationships which perhaps at one point were endearing to us, where we enjoyed each other's fellowship and company, and then suddenly, for some misunderstanding or hurt that was caused, or perhaps the trouble has come because you're the object of persecution, or trouble has come because you were abused at the hand of some wicked man. And these are more difficult to bear, aren't they, than sickness or disease or pain or trouble. But it's in those contexts that God's providence can be incredible comfort to us. How can we have patience in adversity during these occasions? Well, John Calvin gives us a very good advice in this matter. He says this, and Joseph seems to have learned this: when we are unjustly wounded by men, let us overlook their wickedness and remember to mount up to God and learn to believe for certain that whatever our enemy has wickedly committed against us was permitted and sent by God's just dispensation. No, Calvin's not saying that we should ignore other people's bad intentions or their words or their actions, but he says let our focus be on the Lord. And he says this further: the Christian heart, since it has been thoroughly persuaded that all things happen by God's plan and that nothing takes place by chance, will ever look to him as the principal cause of things, yet will give attention to the secondary cause in their proper places. Well, Calvin's counsel then is not to overlook one's wickedness, but he says to mount up to God as a way of emphasizing that our focus during times of trouble should be upon God and God's intentions rather than our feelings or rather than the offense that has been created against us. And so when we are hurt And all of us will be hurt on some occasions. We should spend our time reflecting on God's good purposes rather than their, assuming that they were, evil intentions. Or for every look at one's evil intentions, let us take 10 looks at God's providential purposes. That's what Joseph instructed his brothers to do when he reminds his brothers that while they meant it for evil, he has no doubt about it, they meant it for evil. He doesn't call it good because God used it for good. He calls it evil because it is evil. He reminds him that while they meant it for evil, God intended it for good. And it's because Joseph reflected upon this and focused upon what God had done and what God's purposes was in this trial, he was able to deal gently and compassionately and even graciously with his brothers. It's what Job did when Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, of course, we will never know God's purposes, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't ponder them, should we? After all, our ignorance of the bad intentions of those who hurt us doesn't stop us from endlessly speculating on their intentions. We do that, don't we? We've been hurt. Or they said something which is not very pleasant, or they did something which was very, very hurtful and painful to us, and we speculate endlessly on their intentions and their purposes in doing that. And the grief it causes us and the sorrow that it causes us. But why not speculate instead upon God's good intentions in these events? This is the way we prepare ourselves, don't we? To see that God has all things in his fatherly hand. And in that way, we can be encouraged and strengthened, can't we? We can endure suffering and hardship when we open our eyes to the loving hand of our Father who directs all things according to his will. And when we trust him and we know him to be our loving, gracious Father, then we are able to endure the suffering or the hardship, the brokenness. Trusting in God's providence, you see, it frees us from bitterness. From bitterness. You see, we can get bitter, can't we, because we doubt God's goodness, or because we don't see his invisible hand at work. Or we can get bitter when we reflect upon the one who has caused the hardship. In Joseph's case, it was his brothers. But if we really trust and believe in the fatherly hand of God, then we don't become bitter, do we? But then we become patient. Waiting for God to work out his purposes in our lives. You see, sometimes when we endure affliction or trouble, we are, first of all, thinking of all the ways in which we might lessen that pain. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But we're thinking of all the ways that we might escape that pain, or that suffering, or that turmoil, or that trouble. And sometimes we compromise the Word of God in order to acquire it, rather than submit simply to it and wait patiently for God's purposes to be made plain. And what does patience in adversity, what does that consist of? Well, it consists of humbly submitting ourselves to the will of God. We don't become rebellious, we don't become impatient, we don't try to do things our own way, but we humbly submit to it. Now, that's not necessarily, it may, but it's not necessarily implying that we are passive in enduring affliction. But it does mean that we humbly submit to him and wait for him to work it out. He may use means to do so. He may use doctors or medication. He may use a friend, or he may use to reconcile us to one we're estranged from. We may use means, there's no doubt about that, but resting in the Lord during that process, because it is God who cares for us. You see, the fact that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, it doesn't mean we won't face affliction. We learned that last time, but we will. But it it means that our faith too will be tried in such a way that we will be strengthened, and so that in the end we will be victorious when we make the Lord our resting place. And so while we may be called to suffer under many different kinds and degrees of adversity, yet we must continue trusting in the Lord who will guide us in it, that we are refined as silver, Peter says, is refined by fire. And so this perspective, it recognizes that God is involved even in the worst moments of my life. We may not have an answer, why did this happen to me? That is, we don't know why something occurred, why my husband or why my wife got sick, and or why we lost our life savings, or why God didn't intervene when I was being sexually abused. Most of the time, we're just left to wonder why. We don't know the answer. We should be careful about giving quick answers as well to those who are suffering, as if we have understanding that they don't. But it's at this very point that God's providence is crucial, and trusting in God's providence is essential. It doesn't necessarily explain all the mysteries of life. It doesn't give us necessarily the answers, but it points us to the one who cares for us. And he is somehow, we can be sure, involved even the darkest moments in our life, in times when we cannot see and probably can't understand. Because of God's providence, we keep on believing, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Providence gives us courage, you see. Gives us courage to press on in the hard times of life. Because the Lord is there, and we know that he will lead us through the valley, even to the other side, and again to the green pastures and beside the still waters. We know that God, as the good shepherd, he cares for us, and we can place our firm trust and our confidence in him, knowing that he will lead us by his fatherly hand. After all, wasn't this the response of the Lord Jesus himself when he suffered? We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, that when he was the one who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Christ responded in this way when he was victimized, you might say. And to be reviled is to be abusively insulted, and he endured this extreme suffering while being completely innocent. And the Lord Jesus, you understand, was the Almighty God. He never ceased to be the Almighty God, but he refused in this instance to retaliate to the angry insult of the Jewish religious leaders or to the Roman guards or to those who were taunting him while he was on the cross. Instead, what did he do? He trusted in God. He trusted in the one that judges righteously. He trusted that his Father would one day vindicate him, would execute justice, and would provide for all that was needed. This is how the Lord Jesus responded. So God's providence ultimately means that we trust in the Lord in every circumstance. But not only are we to be patient in adversity, but we also learn that we're to be thankful in prosperity. Thankful in prosperity. Now, you might be tempted to think that thankfulness in prosperity is much easier than to be patient in adversity. Especially if you're young. You probably think, if the Lord gives me a lot, I'm going to have a really thankful heart. But that's not often the way it works out. Because you see, adversity or troubles, they have a way of humbling us, don't they? They have a way of making us aware of our inability, aware of our weakness, and aware of our need, that somehow when the Lord has changed us, instinctively pushes us and drives us to God so that we cry out to him in our need. And so when we are in adversity, we're much more likely to cry out to God. But what does prosperity do? What does prosperity do? It tends to stir up pride. It tends to stir up an independent spirit, an element of self-sufficiency. It makes us often presumptuous and careless and arrogant. Thankfulness in prosperity is actually much more challenging, isn't it? Just think of anyone you know that's relatively wealthy. Sometimes humility and wealthiness go together, and we can be thankful for that. When God works in someone's heart, they can be very wealthy and at the same time humble. But the reality is that there are many more arrogant, independent, self-sufficient, wealthy people than there are humble people, aren't there? Isn't that exactly what we see illustrated in that parable of the rich fool that we read in Luke chapter 12? He had been blessed with the abundance of crops, and his response was not one of thankfulness. He had been blessed with much, and he didn't acknowledge the goodness of God, but he lived carelessly and presumptuously. And the relevance of this parable for our own lives today is relatively scary. How many of us assume that the blessings that we enjoy are because, well, we worked hard, we have a right to certain pleasures then? The rich man says, I have enough money for many years, and I will take it easy. I will eat, drink, and be merry. And while we might not take those exact words upon our lips, many of us practically have lived in this way, haven't we? Or we are, perhaps. We've accumulated great wealth. Some of us perhaps have. This is a particular temptation in retirement. You don't find the word retirement in the Bible, by the way. There's nothing wrong with only working according to your ability and the strength the Lord gives you and the day that he gives it to you. But most certainly the mantra of our day is Freedom 55, or where you can accumulate great wealth for yourself, and when you've got enough money, then take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, travel, enjoy yourself. Don't worry about your obligations to the family or to the church or to the community or even to the Lord's requirement that you continue to work. Thankfulness in prosperity is the proper demeanor. But how often don't we become independent and selfish and arrogant and presumptive, even living as unbelievers with our wealth? How then will we be thankful in prosperity? How can we develop the spirit of thankfulness in prosperity? Isn't it when we are truly aware of our unworthiness to receiving the smallest blessing from the hand of God? Then will we be most thankful, won't we? Because the plant of true thankfulness always grows out of the soil of a consciousness of our own unworthiness. Isn't that true? When we realize that we deserve nothing and when we receive the smallest blessing, then we are overwhelmingly thankful for it. Sometimes I'm quite amazed at the differences in how children respond to certain small pleasures. If they come from one home and you give them something, a small candy perhaps, they just immediately take it and they eat it, and not a word of thanks from their lips. But from some homes where there is little and where they have received little from their parents because their parents recognize this is important spiritual quality not to indulge their children, and you give them just a little treat, they're so thankful for it. They just are just rejoice in it because they haven't had much and they don't realize they don't deserve much. And so when they get a little, they are most overwhelmingly thankful. The same is true spiritually. A broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And when we are humble, then we will have the question, won't we? What shall I give unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And then you realize that your wealth that's been given to you is not so that you might consume it just upon your own lusts, but it's given for the sake of that you might be involved in the ministry of the gospel in some way. When you have great things given to you, then you have great responsibility, not just towards yourself and your family, but towards God himself. And so this humility, which is required for a truly thankful heart, it only comes when one is spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was wealthy beyond compare, yet he humbled himself, didn't he? He humbled himself to the bitter reproaches of hell. He suffered the anguish of hell itself, even though he was the eternal God who was wealthy beyond compare. And so this spiritual quality of humility in the context of prosperity comes when the Spirit of God is at work in us. Because naturally we are all arrogant and prideful and selfish, all of which they kill any element of true thankfulness in our hearts. But when we've been humbled by the Spirit of God, when our own unworthiness is made plain to us, then we realize we deserve nothing. And when we realize we deserve nothing, then we're thankful for everything. And so our attitude in prosperity should be to praise God because he's given us all things. We should thank him from our heart, living a thankful life before him. God, who has given us all these things in his providence, should be the one who receives the thanks, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's human nature, sinful human nature, I might add, to think about the things we don't have rather than the abundance we do have. Isn't that true? If you're a complaining spirit, or have a complaining spirit and complain about the things which you wish you had rather than the blessings that you enjoy, then you are sinning, aren't you? But when we have a thankful heart, then we will recognize that our prosperity is due to the hand of God in our lives. And so when we trust in God's providence, we will be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and then lastly, we will have confidence for the future. We can be confident in the future. Now, many people, when thinking of the future, they quote that text that, actually, we didn't read it, but from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where we read, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," or another translation has, "to give you a future and a hope." You probably heard that text before. It's quoted all the time at graduations or at the beginning of a new year, for instance, or it's given in these types of contexts. But often it's used out of context. Remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and he was prophesying to the Israelites who were in captivity, and so they were longing for a future, right? They didn't have any confidence for the future. And Jeremiah, he's a weeping prophet, and he speaks the words of Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," or a future and a hope. And the Israelites, they were in captivity, they were being disciplined by the Lord for their disobedience. And they actually didn't like what God's faithful prophet told them in Jeremiah 29. But they preferred a more encouraging prophecy that a false prophet had given to them, Hananiah, in Jeremiah 28. And he told them that their captivity was soon to be over. We read that in Jeremiah 28, verse 3. "Within 2 years," he said, "will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon." And Jeremiah says, no, that's not the way it is. You're not going to be set free in 2 years. You're going to be in captivity for another 70 years. Well, that's not what they wanted to hear. And Jeremiah, he suffered for this prophecy. And Jeremiah's eyes, they were like fountains that wept over the wickedness of the Israelites. And so this promise that's given in this text, it spoke of some 70 years later. And so the text spoke of the future, yes, but not of the immediate future, but of the next generation who would experience God's blessing. And so the false prophet had come, and he had said that they would be set free in 2 years, and then Jeremiah comes, and he says, no, no, not 2 years, but 70 years. And it's in that context that he speaks of this promise of God's faithfulness, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And so the point of this text, though, is that there is a future and hope with the Lord. But you see how this text is spiritually focused. It's not upon one's immediate pleasures and comforts in this life. It took a generation before it was fulfilled. Well, that might change your perspective on this text just a little bit. But we still can learn that we can have great confidence for the future because of God's providential care. We shouldn't be anxious or fearful of what lies before us. We can have confidence for the future because we know that God's promises are eternal and they are unchangeable. God had promised to be with his people. He had given the promise to Abraham that from his seed would come a great nation and from his seed would come the Messiah. And even though the people of Israel being disciplined by having been taken to captivity in Babylon, it doesn't mean that God forgot his promise, but he would fulfill his promise. And so every true believer in Babylon would have taken hope from this promise. But everyone who was worldly and unbelieving and unrepentant, they would have been disturbed by it. Because the reality is it wouldn't be fulfilled in their lifetime. But the ones who had the perspective of God's eternal kingdom, they would have taken hope in this promise because they were still looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah to deliver them. And so we too can have confidence for the future. Believers have a glorious kingdom awaiting them. On this earth, we might be mocked and we might be ridiculed. We might be persecuted. We might be forsaken. We might be confused and experience every imaginable sorrow, just like our Master, the Lord Jesus. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory? This is a certain fact, a certain truth, isn't it? We may have this certain comfort. The Lord would be faithful to his promise. God had promised Abraham that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's a promise which Paul refers to and explains as fulfilled in Christ, a promise which has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. God's providence accomplished it. Even though it twisted and turned and it went every direction, and at times that even the most righteous were discouraged, Elijah in the wilderness thought he was the only one left in Israel who had not bowed his knee to Baal. There are times when the church has gone through troubles and trials. There are times of persecution, times of suffering. And this, we could not only speak of the church in general, but of people in particular, where we begin to doubt whether God's promises will be fulfilled. But the fact of God's providence and that God is the one who directs all affairs of life can give us comfort and confidence for the future. Arthur Pink says, nothing is more strengthening to faith, stabilizing to the mind, and tranquilizing to the heart of a Christian than for him to be able to discern his Father's hand guiding, shaping, and controlling everything which enters his life. You see, our Heavenly Father is working behind the scenes. He's there whether we believe it or not. He's working, he's active, he's loving, he's caring, and he, as Paul says, will complete that work he's begun in us. And ultimately, will cause all things to work together for good in your life. And so the truth of that doctrine of God's providence, it should permeate your mind and your heart. It should be a truth by which you live. This blessed comfort in believing in God's providence is a truth that saturates the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Read the scriptures with those glasses on and see how God's hand is involved in even the most horrible events and the most troubling situations. You see the Lord still at work. Peter, in the book of Acts, he uses the fact of God's providential care to explain the very death of our Lord Jesus. He takes comfort in knowing that even Jesus' death, which is the most horrific event that's ever occurred in the world, that even Jesus' death was not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. What does he say? He speaks concerning Jesus as him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so Peter's saying, his death is no accident. God foreordained it from before the beginning of the world. Now yet the men who crucified him, they were guilty of the most heinous crime ever committed in human history. They were morally guilty. But what happened to Jesus happened because of God's divine plan. And this is the truth, that God's providence leads us to Jesus, and Jesus leads us to the cross. And there is where we find our comfort. Amen.